Okay. So, I wanted to start off tonight with a question for you guys, and see if we can get some responses from the crowd here. Have you ever had someone in your life take a gamble on you with hopes of you doing something great? Is there a time when somebody maybe invested in you, hoping that a week down the road, a year down the road, 10 years down the road, you would do something with what they did for you, or somebody sacrificed for you in hopes that you would do something great? And then this is where all your hands go up, and you all have amazing
examples. I was actually going to ask, do you want us to just think about it or answer?
Yeah, please, answer, yes.
Well, the obvious thing that came to mind was my folks sending me to college. I know that's probably the case with everybody, or most of us here, but I don't know. I hit a rough patch the end of my junior year, beginning of my senior year, and took a quarter off and went home and, like, basically didn't do anything for like 4 months. Yeah. And my folks were okay with that. They were like, don't go back to school before you're ready. Mm. Don't take too long. But and you know, I went back and finished, and so hopefully it's paying off. They're not paying for anything anymore. So.
Right. I think that's a good one. Is parents who send you off to college who pay for your university studies, because you may get that degree and never do anything with it. Or you may, you know, kind of blow off your classes and then there's money down the drain. And they're kind of hoping or investing based on faith that you will go study and then do something with that education. Does anybody else have any other ideas? Jane?
There's something big, but I was just thinking, like, any employer that's ever hired me is sort of taking that risk, right? I mean,
yeah. Yeah, yeah. And sometimes with a lot or a little knowledge of your previous work history.
Yeah. But they have great expectations, right?
Yes. Yes. Thanks. Yeah. Parents
would, like, buy me an instrument or something, but I didn't
quit. Yeah. Yeah. And so I want us to kind of keep in mind this idea of people investing in us or taking a gamble on us, hoping that we'll do something great. Because I think that I would argue that God, to some extent, takes a gamble on us, not necessarily knowing what we're going to do with what he's given us. So tonight's parable is the parable of the 10 minas. I'm going to pronounce it minas. It's pronounced something else. It is now minas. This comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. So I will just read it first, if I can get to it. There we go. Okay. So, the parable of the 10 minas. While they were listening to this, which is Jesus, disciples, crowd of people on their way to Jerusalem. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants, and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." And so a minas is, at the time, roughly 3 months' wages, so it's not like a coin, it's a considerable chunk of money. So this noble person says to his servants, "Put this money to work until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it and laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." The end. So, this is what's going on here. Apparently, this guy is going away to be king. He leaves behind some investment for his servants, and then comes back wanting a high ROI. Right? He wants a return on investment. He wants numbers. And then one of the servants doesn't give him numbers, and the others who didn't want him to be king, and he kills them and blames him and rewards people who invested wisely. You know, is this really about money? What's there to learn from this? So I'd like to walk through what this meant at the time. What was happening in the background? What does the story mean culturally to the people of the New Testament? So in Luke 19, when this parable is taking place, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And the story that immediately follows this parable, Luke 20, is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's your Palm Sunday. It's the, you know, Jesus the Messiah and all his crowd, his entourage, you know, charging into Jerusalem to take over. That's what the Old Testament Jewish belief was. A Messiah that is going to come and save them is going to be the new David. He's going to be a king. He's going to overthrow Roman rule and bring Jerusalem back to Israel, because it's all about the city. It's the holy city. It's their city. And that must be what Jesus' message is. So that's what's on the hearts and minds of those who are following Jesus. And even before this, in Luke 18, Jesus tells his disciples plainly, while he's away with them and not in a crowd, he says, you know, "Truly I tell you, the Savior is going to have to be killed. He's going to have to be mocked. He will be turned over into the hands of the Pharisees, and they'll kill him." And the disciples don't get it, or it's like, yeah. Figuratively speaking, he'll be killed, sure. And they're just not getting it through their head. Their expectation is that this guy Jesus that we're following, he's the Messiah, but he's the Messiah that I think of. And when we get to Jerusalem, he's going to become king. And who do you think he's going to appoint to be all his high seats of royalty? Well, the 12 of us. So this is an exciting time for the disciples, but they don't really know what they're getting into. So Jesus kind of has one last effort to send a very strong message to the disciples and people who are following him, tells this parable. So, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So, again, people assumed the kingdom of God meant Jerusalem returning to Israel. The kingdom of God to Jews in the Old Testament did not mean heaven. Or, for them, heaven was this thing that happens far off. What I want now is land and power and freedom and etc. Verse 12. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." So, you have a king, or somebody who's going to be king, going away to a distant land to become king and return. And while he's gone, he wants his servants to do something, so that when he comes back, he can see what work they've done. I think I can see a trend building. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." So this delegation, I like to think of as, it's kind of the inner thought of people, the Jews who are following Jesus, when he says, the Messiah, the Son of Man, has to be killed. He's going to die, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit on. This is people saying, well, I don't want that king. I want the triumphant king. I want the king who gives land. I want the king who gives freedom, and not the king who gives spiritual freedom, or the king who draws us close to God. He was made king, however, verse 15, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 1 mina turned to 10. Well done, because you've been trustworthy in this very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, 1 mina to 5 minas. Master said, okay, you take charge of 5 cities. So it's kind of blessings proportionate based on what you've done, how you've invested, what your return is on what he originally gave you. So it's a positive response to both people, even though one produced twice as much as the other. The king is still happy with both and doesn't compare them to each other. Verse 20. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." So this servant comes and gives the 1 mina that the king had given him, gave it back to him. Said, "I hid it because," and he instantly becomes defensive. "I hid it because you're unfair. I hid it because you wanted me to do work for you so that you could come back and gain from it. Well, that sucks. I don't think that's fair. So I'm going to go hide it. So that not only does it not invest, nobody knows that I have it. So I'm not expected to do anything." Verse 22, his master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Then why didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So this king doesn't agree with the statement or the defensive statement that this servant said about him, about being unfair. And it's just not fair that you give me something to do and then you gain from it. And he said, and so the king says, "Okay, let's assume I'm unfair and you don't want to work. Why didn't you at least take the money and put it in a bank? Therefore, you don't have to lift a finger and it will gain interest. And you could have at least given me that. But it's you actively went out of your way to not follow what I told you to do." Verse 25. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. So now this is an unknown, they said, but it's a group of people, probably other servants, saying, agreeing with the third servant that this is not fair. I don't get how the person who already has gained so much suddenly gets more. But what's interesting is that the king does not say, "Here's a mina, invest it, because when I come back, I'm going to do this with it." The reason why he has them do this is unknown. But his hope is that they be loyal servants of him. And if he says, "Invest," that they will simply follow and invest. And it's not necessarily important or up to them to understand what his motives and what his reasoning is. Verse 26, he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." So this sounds really harsh. And it actually is mirrored in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13. So in Matthew 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples about why he speaks in parables. And it says, Matthew 13, verse 10 through 12, "The disciples came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' He replied, 'The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even those who do not have, even what he has will be taken from him.'" So here, the thing that, you know, what is this thing that is being taken away? Or what is this thing that's being given? Is it money? Is it responsibility? I think that Jesus is talking about faith. Those who have faith, more will be given. And those who lack faith, even what faith they have is going to disappear. Or even a better, I guess a better idea than faith is the desire for faith. A desire for spiritual growth. If you desire spiritual growth, it will be given to you in abundance. But if you don't desire it, then whatever spiritual, you know, wisdom or awareness or whatever you have isn't really going to do you that much. And it's probably going to dissolve due to atrophy, and it's going to go away. Verse 27. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is intense. And when you hear this verse, you're like, well, that's not the Jesus who says, "Bring me the children," and is really nice. Who is this "come and kill them in front of me" person? But I think Jesus is trying to, remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's told people, effectively, "I am going to die, but I'm going to come back, and you have to pay attention, and you have to continue to follow me, and continue to pray, and continue to desire spiritual growth while I'm gone. You can't just forget about me a week after I die, because what will happen? You will be brought in front of me, and you will be killed." Like, I can't say it any more plainly than that. I can't make it hit home any harder than that. That there is work to be done. And if you, and it's not just not doing the work. The people that come in front of the king and are killed are the ones who actively said, "We do not want this person to be king. I do not want the guy who's up on the cross, who's the, if you want to become first, make yourself last, whatever. I want what's best for me. I want what's in my interest. I want what's comfortable for me." That is dangerous, and there are serious consequences for it. And that's the way that Jesus leaves as the last line of the parable. Because that's kind of the image that's stuck in people's mind. Is he's serious when he says, "I'm going away, and I expect you to do something while I'm gone." So, I think when I asked the question at the start of the sermon about have you ever had somebody take a gamble on you, or invest in you, or sacrifice for you, the first thing that I thought of is also college. My parents investing me in that way. Because if I go away to school, then it's a long-term kind of, I'm away from my parents. I don't see them every day. I don't call them every day. You might have. But I know they're there. I know that they want what's best for me. They're asking me to work hard. They're asking me to be productive. They're asking me to take what I learn at college and apply it the rest of my life, to strive for education, to strive to give back to my community, etc. If I do nothing, they don't love me any less, but they're probably not very proud of me. If I actually follow through and invest in what they've given me, then there's joy on the other end. They know that I care enough and I'm thankful enough for what they've done for me to do something with it. So, what does this mean for us today? I think we should have faith that Jesus is going to return one day to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. Until that day, we have work to do. To have faith in Christ is more than a measure of how much you believe in him. If we truly have faith, we will go about our lives doing his work here on earth. And I was reading up on some kind of thoughts about this parable, and one of them had said that it's easy to think that spiritual growth means getting yourself involved in religion. And that's not always true. Spiritual growth is actively, independently striving to learn about and connect with God. Now, if that happens in a religious setting, if it happens at church, awesome. It doesn't have to. So it's important to wrap your mind around when Jesus says, you know, you need to invest while I'm gone. It's not about the 5 minas versus 10 minas. It's the fact that you did anything. The fact that you tried. The fact that you were open to the opportunities that God presented you. And one last thought here. Being a true disciple of Jesus is more than simply not rejecting him. It's an active commitment to serve him and grow. So, one final thought on this, to stop this from being a completely somewhat, I guess, gloomy message, I would argue that God does not desire undercover Christians. He doesn't want people to take the gift and hide it somewhere and say, I know it's there, but I don't really want to show it to anybody because then they're going to expect that I am this kind of person, or I'm going to get judgment from somewhere. There's a different kind of motivation for us to live. And Psalm 98 says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song and music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, in the world, and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness, and the peoples with equity. So I think the calling is more to joyfully serve than to serve out of fear. So, I have some discussion questions, and we can break up into threes. So, I'll read off the discussion questions first, so that when we get into groups, it maybe is a little more clear what I'm looking for, what we're looking for. First question. The servants in the parable were asked to put the king's money to work. What do you think it means to put Jesus' money to work? Question number 2. What are your thoughts about verse 26? Where it says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Question 3. Do you think that we will be held accountable for our work here on earth when Jesus returns? And the bonus question, what do you think about the people in the parable that were killed for not wanting the king to rule over them? So I'm hoping that these will actually be some tough probing questions to kind of help us all look inside a little bit. So we'll come up in threes.
1.
2.
3.
1.
2.
3.
1. 2.
3.